I would ask you now, dear friends, to turn with me to our first reading, which is in Isaiah chapter 6. I wish to look with you at this chapter taken as a whole and as a unit of divine truth, Isaiah, and in chapter 6. And before I speak about this text, please allow me to bring to you warm Christian greetings from the congregation in Inverness, where I serve the Lord Jesus Christ in Scotland, and indeed from all our congregations over there. We do think of you and your beloved minister and all the ministers and friends who worship in the congregations on this side of the Atlantic. We pray that God will bless you all and that you might be encouraged in every way, both individually and as families and as congregations. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, we are informed of a vision which God gave to the prophet Isaiah. We know that he lived in the 8th century before the coming of Christ. We know it was a turning point in the history of Israel, the people of God, and indeed of the whole world in the Middle East. It was a turning point for this reason, that up until the 8th century before Christ, the enemies of God's people had been small nations and small tribes, like, for instance, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. Comparatively small, irritating nations, but not deadly, as the nations were to become that arose in the 8th century and following. They came about then in the 8th century, as I say, this new development, that in the Middle East, very powerful nations were to arise. First of all, there were the Assyrians, who terribly devastated the northern kingdom of Israel and took the people away, so that 10 tribes were lost, never to be found again. They were shortly followed by the Babylonians, who, as you recall, in 586 BC, took away the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity for 70 years. They were overcome by the Medo-Persians in due course, what today we refer to as the land of Iran, or Iran. And in due course, they were overcome by the Greeks under Alexander the Great and those who followed him. And in due course, they were overcome by the Romans. All of these nations, terrible nations, barbarous, idolatrous nations, full of cruelty and blood and wickedness, all of them had more or less of an evil influence upon the people of God who were living in Judah, which was the nation of Isaiah the prophet. Let me say a word about Isaiah himself. He was what we refer to as a major prophet. The major prophets are those four prophets who wrote lengthy prophecies in the Old Testament: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there were these 12 minor prophets, Hosea, and so on, down to Malachi. So Isaiah was, if you like, the most remarkably rich and spiritually edifying prophet, at least in this sense, that Isaiah tells us more about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than any of the other prophets tell us. For that reason, Isaiah has often been referred to as the evangelical prophet. He tells us, for instance, to take one or two details from his book, he tells us, for instance, in chapter 7, that the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born of a virgin. He prophesies the virgin birth, the great and wondrous miracle of the God-man. Jesus had no father as to his human nature, and he had no mother as to his divine nature. And that is prophesied here in chapter 7 of this book. And then in chapter 11, he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a poor family, the family of David. He would be a root from the stem of Jesse, that is the family of David. The King David's family was to decline and go down and down until it was a poor, unimportant family. But Jesus Christ was born by the shoot, suddenly, coming from the roots of that ancient family of David. And he tells us that in chapter 11. When you come on to, say, chapter 49, we are told by Isaiah that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be successful in the case of the Jewish nation. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, says Christ, speaking prophetically in Isaiah 49. Our Lord's ministry was rejected by the Jews, and that, of course, was what Isaiah meant when he records these words. Christ would be successful in gathering sinners out of all the nations, but the Jewish people would reject him. And then, most famously of all, as you will well know, in the chapter 53 of this prophecy, we have a marvelous eye description of the work of Christ upon the cross. You will know these words very well. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So now Isaiah, I say, is above all the Old Testament prophets, the gospel prophet, the evangelical prophet, the one who sets out Christ before our eyes, not only in the chapter references I have given you, of course, but in other references as well. Now, here in chapter 6, we see an experience that God gave to this great man, Isaiah. And I'm going to divide my sermon into three for your convenience, and I give you now my three headings, all of which relate to this chapter and the sections of this chapter. The first heading is the vision that God gave him. The second division is the effect which this vision had upon the prophet. And thirdly, my heading will be the commission and calling which God gave to the prophet in the light of this experience as a whole. So those three things will be the divisions of our thought today in Isaiah chapter 6. The vision, the effects of the vision, and the divine call which God gave him as a consequence. First of all then, the vision. In verse 1 he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two or twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And now there you have the record of this amazing vision which God gave to the prophet. You notice here the year in which he received this vision, the year in which King Uzziah died. Now, at the very beginning of this prophecy, Isaiah tells us the reigns of the different kings through which he prophesied. You may like to turn back to chapter 1 and to the first verse. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, three of those kings were good and godly men. The exception is Ahaz, who was a wicked man, and a man who brought much shame, dishonor, idolatry, and wickedness into the land. But the other three were good men. And my friends, it reminds us that we must serve God and do the will of God in good days and bad days. In days when the word of God is welcome, and in days when the word of God is not welcome. We must preach the word, as Paul says to Timothy, in season, out of season. That means to say, preach the word of God when it is a popular thing to preach it, and preach the word of God when it is an unpopular thing to preach it. Now, Isaiah had been a prophet for some time. We may not know exactly how much, but for some time, maybe a few years, before he had this vision. And that is where you get these earlier chapters 1 to 5. But now, in chapter 6, God gives him this amazing revelation of himself. And the effect of it was, as you see, life-changing and electrifying. And that reminds us that God does not do all his work in us at our conversion. Sometimes God begins quietly in our conversion, and he gives us even more amazing revelations of himself later on in life. Sometimes, for instance, when we're first converted, our knowledge of Christian truth and doctrine and theology is very weak and flimsy. But then later on, as we read the right books and listen to the right sermons and come under the right influences of God's servants, our minds become clearer and our hearts become more edified in the teaching of the word of God. So God gave this revelation to Isaiah when he had already been serving for some time. Now, what was this vision? Well, let me make it clear. This vision was not a hallucination. It was not because he was in some way ill and his mind was unhinged. It was not that he was under the influence of alcohol and therefore saw things that were not there. No, no, nothing of that kind. Neither was this a dream, either a waking or a sleeping dream. In the Old Testament, God sometimes reveals himself to men through dreams. You get that in such books as Daniel and in the life of Joseph. But now, this was not a dream. Let me explain to you what this vision was. It was a divine revelation given to Isaiah the prophet in order to convey to him knowledge concerning God, knowledge concerning heaven, knowledge concerning the whole world. And as you see, what he saw in this vision was the throne of God, and he saw a vision of God himself. Now, I hope you all understand that you cannot see God with the naked eye. because the naked eye is incapable of seeing the invisible God. But what God did here was he gave to Isaiah what we call a theophany. That means a vision of himself as God. You get the same thing in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and in other parts of Scripture like Daniel chapter 7, where a vision and a revelation of God is seen by the spiritually minded man to whom God makes his revelation known. Here, to Isaiah. Now, my dearest friends, I want to point out to you that this vision of God is life-changing. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and his garments were those of a judge, flowing garments, as a judge has when he sits at the judgment seat, ready to pronounce guilty or not guilty upon those who are brought as prisoners before him to be judged. And that's what Isaiah saw. He saw, above everything else, the character of God to be utterly amazing and utterly mind-boggling. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, dearest friends, I hope that you and I are able to say that by faith we see this same view of God. This is the view which the Bible everywhere gives of God. He is a sovereign God. He is not a little God tucked away in the corner of the universe. No. He is God who is over all and blessed forever. Let me give you a definition of God. You may well be familiar with it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodliness, and truth. And this is the vision that Isaiah sees. Above all, he sees the holiness of God. That's what above all impresses itself upon him. And God intended this view of the holiness of God to be supremely influential in what Isaiah saw. You see that because there is a smoke goes forth, and the whole building where they were was shaken, verse 4. And these heavenly seraphims, these angels, they veil their faces out of deepest reverence, and they veil their feet and cover themselves with a sense of being abashed in the presence of the uncreated glory of God. And in that posture they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, God gave that vision to Isaiah to communicate to us all, because that is the true view of God. And this is the view of God which we must have. God is sovereign, lordly, and in control of all things in the world. He created the world in 6 days out of nothing by the word of his power, and all very good. He rules over the world, providing for all living creatures. The moisture which goes into these beautiful trees all around us is sucked out of the ground, provided by the God who made them. The birds that fly in the air, not one of them falls on the ground without our Heavenly Father. All the hairs of our head are numbered. He knows all about us. He knows the workings of our body, of our mind. He knows our past, our present, our future. He knows the day of our birth, and he knows the day of our death. Now, this God is the God who is set before us here as having a flaming holiness. That is the greatest thing about God. Now, what is holiness? Well, holiness is otherness. He is altogether different from all created things. He is sinless, He hates sin with a perfect hatred. That's the only thing that God hates. He hates sin and nothing else. And the reason for that is because sin is the very contradiction of God. Sin is hatred of God. Sin is rebellion against the sovereignty and majesty of God. Sin is the sinner defying his maker and brandishing his fist in the very face of God. And of course it is a provocation of God so to think and so to be and so to do. So God here reveals to us his infinite holiness, purity, his perfections, and his opposition to everything which is ungodly. That's why the building shakes. It is a little earthquake to remind people that you can't play fast and loose with God. And these little earthquakes occur always from time to time. A little bridge or a big bridge falls down, and sadly some people die and some are in hospital as a consequence. That's a reminder to us of the holiness and majesty of God. It's a voice to us all. Or there's a terrible wind, sweeps up through part of the country, knocks down villages and houses, one or two lose their lives. It's a little reminder to us of the smoking holiness of God. Events in another nation, let us say war or famine or plague or whatever it is, they're a warning to us all that we have to do with a God who hates human sin and who will deal with human sin, the judge of all the earth. He is opposed to human wickedness. And I would therefore say, dear friends, that this view of God, which is set before us here in Isaiah chapter 6, is the greatest lesson which our generation needs to learn. If there's one lesson which you and I could teach the people of this generation in your beloved country and in ours and in others, it's this. It is this view of God, his sovereignty, his majesty. He makes a note of everything people are doing, all their thoughts and words and works. He is searching them out. He is making a recording of them, not simply as we do with sermons on a little tape, but is recording them in his books. And these books will be opened in the day of judgment, and what you are and what I am and what others have been also will be made clear. The evidence will be irrefutable. There will be the scientific proof of what we have or have not been. So let me ask you this question, my very dear friends, whom for the most part I do not know, but I'm privileged to speak to today. Let me ask you, is this your view of God? Do you tremble before God as Isaiah did? Do you, as it were, cover your face when you pray to God with shamefacedness and an abashed spirit of self-humiliation when you come to think what God is and who he is? We are but a speck of nothing compared with God. As sinners, we are but the rubbish of an Adam in the presence of God. We deserve nothing but his righteous punishment. And anyone who knows himself as he ought to know would immediately say, we are worthy only of God's wrath and curse and anger and displeasure, for we are all sinners from our mother's womb until this day. And that is what Isaiah felt. Which brings me now to my second heading here, which is this: the effect of this vision upon the prophet. And you begin to see this at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, let me point out to you what the effect of this vision was upon this man Isaiah. It convinced him of sin. It brought him to repentance. Now, I don't for a moment suppose that any of you gets this wrong. I'm sure you all understand that this was not an unconverted man. This was not his conversion. This was a revelation given to a man of God who for years had served the Lord. And it shows us that it is very necessary for those who are true Christians from time to time to be brought afresh, to be reminded of their sin and of their unworthiness of God. And this, my friend, is the very thing which today is very often never happening, even in church worship. The view which so many preachers take today is that a preacher's job is to make people feel happy and feel good and send them away with a stride in their step and they're happy as they go back to the world. Well, we sometimes do that, but part of the work of the ministry is to convince the Lord's people of their deep need of repentance. Because we all have need of repentance. The great Tertullian said this. He said, I have need of repentance all my life. I was born for nothing but repentance, he said. And that is the way the Christian should feel. That is biblical religion. You'll find this, for instance, in the 7th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, verses 14 to 25. In Romans 7, what he's doing there is saying, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not is that which I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He was a man of God. Yea, he was a preacher. Yea, he was an apostle. Yea, he was the greatest apostle of all. But that was his attitude to himself. Because of indwelling sin. Now, indwelling sin in me and you is indwelling hatred of God. And though we love God, because we are Christians, yet there remains this wicked part within us, what we call indwelling sin. And that's what the prophet Isaiah had. And that's why when he saw the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, he fell down and said, woe is me, I am undone. Now, my friends, that is a great lesson for us all to learn. If we think of God as we should do, that is the way we come to him in prayer, with tears of sorrow, because we are so unworthy of this great God. We have done so little to glorify this great God. We have come so far short of the demands of the moral law given to us as our rule of life by this great God. And so Isaiah cries out in that way. But then, of course, God doesn't leave him like that. God never leaves anyone who repents without giving them comfort. Isn't that always the case? Take Moses when he saw the burning bush in chapter 3 of Exodus. Moses heard the voice, Moses, Moses, and he drew near to have a look at this burning bush. The bush was not consumed, though it burned. And he saw the miracle, and he drew near to have a look. And God said, draw not nigh hither, take the shoes off from your feet. And Moses was afraid to look upon God. It's the same in the New Testament. You get Simon Peter, the fisherman. He had just watched a miracle. Christ had said, cast the net on the right side of the ship. And they caught an immense number of fish. And they came to land. And do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Lord, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. A sinful man. And Jesus gave him comfort. And what we find here is this, that immediately following this conviction of sin and unworthiness on the part of the great prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6 and 7, we see that one of these heavenly beings, one of the seraphim, angels we mean, came flying down from heaven and begins a ministry of cleansing. A ministry of cleansing. Now what he does is this. One of the seraphim goes to the altar in the temple where this took place, and he takes a burning coal from off the altar, and in vision he touches the lips of the prophet with it, and then he makes this announcement. He says, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. In other words, this is now the gospel of cleansing. Let me explain, because this really is a picture of the whole gospel. There are two things we need to attend to in understanding the gospel. The first is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and second, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And both of these things are essential for our salvation. We call it redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The first part concerns what Christ has done representatively for us. He has lived a perfect life, and then he has died an atoning death as a substitute for our sins. He has borne the penalty and curse due to my sin and yours. Now that's what has been done by Christ outside of us. But if you and I are to be saved and blessed with forgiveness, as Isaiah here is, there must be an application of what Christ has done to our hearts and lives. And you will know that the altar of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was a figure and a shadow of Christ. Because on the altar, let's imagine this table as the altar, something like that made of stone, what they had to do was to kill an ox or a sheep or a lamb and place the pieces on the wood, on the altar, and then kindle fire, and the whole was consumed in the sacrifice. And that is a picture of what Jesus did for us. He gave himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. But then you notice the seraph comes down to the altar, he takes a coal from the altar and applies it to the body of the prophet Isaiah. And this represents the application of Christ's glorious and finished work to the individual sinner. And he does this, God, I mean the Holy Spirit, does this by taking the blood of Christ and sprinkling it upon our hearts and upon our lives. He does it initially at our conversion, when we first come to faith. But he goes on doing it all throughout our lives, in order to sanctify us, to purify us, to strengthen us, to give us renewed assurance of the forgiveness of sins. You get this, for instance, in 1 John and chapter 1. If we confess our sins, on and on and on through life, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the sin-bearer who placates the anger and the wrath of a just and holy God. So Isaiah now receives this as his experience for himself. I want to ask you, dear friends, if every one of you have had this experience. Have you, every one of you, come to the experience of being forgiven? Do you know what it is to have your heart cleansed from sin? Have you had this experience of knowing that God has pardoned your iniquity and given you a certainty within your soul that you are right with God, that there is no condemnation, that entering Christ Jesus and being justified by faith, we have peace with God? Have you got that? Have you asked God for it? Have you pleaded for it? And indeed, not simply once, as I have said already, but over and over again, all through life. And are you striving to live, not to enjoy your earthly life in this world, but striving to glorify God and to do his will, and to walk in the light of his word, so that you keep your conscience cleansed from evil works, saying no to the lusts of the flesh, of the eyes and the pride of life, and saying yes to the commandments of God, which required us to live holy, sober, righteous, godly lives in this world? Well, that is what Isaiah's vision gave him to understand. And then we come now, thirdly and lastly, to consider his calling to serve God in this world. And you see that at verse 11. When his sin was purged, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Now, when we're forgiven our sin and have grace given to us, my dear friends, it is our calling and duty to serve God in this world. We must do something for God. We're not called upon to be drones in the hive, but to do at least a little for God. We may not be able to do much, but we must all strive to do something. However humble the effort is, we are to serve God. "Whom shall I send?" says God. "Who will go for us into this dark world where men and women are perishing in their sins and going to hell fire and don't understand it? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to give them a tract or a handbill or a leaflet? Who will go? Who will go to the far-off foreign mission fields and tell the men and women and children that they need a Saviour and they've never even heard his name?" Well, it's that spirit which has driven the missionaries all over the world. Men like David Livingstone, who went to what was once darkest Africa, as you know. William Carey, the great Baptist, who went to India, as you know. Adoniram Judson, your own great missionary from New England, who went to Burma, as you know. They suffered untold difficulties on the way, and when they were there, terrible difficulties. You remember how, boys and girls, David Livingstone was walking through the jungle one day, and a lion saw him and followed him, and David Livingstone confronted this lion, and the lion sprang at him and took him by the shoulder and crushed him. Shoulder crushed in a moment by the fearful grasp of this beast. Thankfully, David Livingstone was able to shoot it dead, but not before he was fearfully wounded. And all the rest of his life, his arm was just limp like this. He couldn't lift it properly. The crush of one blow from a lion smashed the bones, and they couldn't be put back as they were originally. And that's typical, because these men heard the voice of God. "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Who will tell the people in the city of Washington and in New York and in Los Angeles? Who will tell the people in your village and in your home, your family? Who will tell them about the eternal life of Christ?" And I want to ask you, have you said in your heart to God, "Lord, here am I, send me"? I'm not very clever, and I'm not very eloquent, but I'll do the little I can to help in this congregation or wherever God sends me to go. "Lord, here am I, send me." Just one thing further before I close, and it's this. God then gives to this man his commission, verse 9. He says to him, "Go and tell this people," that means the Jewish nation, because they were God's people in the Old Testament times. "Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now, that's not an easy statement to understand, and maybe the young people here especially don't know what's being said there. So let me explain what God is saying. In other words, I'll open it out and explain it in other words. God is saying to the prophet Isaiah, "You tell them now about the coming of Jesus Christ. Tell them that he's going to be born of a virgin. Tell them that he'll be a root out of a dry ground without form or comeliness, that he'll look just like any other man, although he's the Son of God. Tell them, Isaiah, that Jesus will die on the cross and rise again to save the people by his precious blood. And tell them these other things which are in the gospel, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Tell all these truths to the people of the Jews, and Isaiah, I'm going to tell you what the effect will be upon them. They won't believe it. They won't accept it. They won't understand it. Their eyes will see nothing. Their ears will hear nothing. Their heart will be as hard as the nether millstone. Well, that's what happened. Isaiah told the Jewish people all these things, but when Jesus came, 700 or 800 years later, they didn't accept him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus lived that holy life, but they didn't love him for that. He told them these marvelous parables, but they didn't understand them. He explained to them who he was. He did the miracles to prove who he was. Anyone can say he's the Son of God. I can say that very easily myself, but it's absolute nonsense unless you can prove it. But he proved it. Raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out devils, stilling the storm, quieting the sea, walking on the water, and so on. And he did all of that, miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and the Jews did not understand, did not believe. They crucified him with these words on their lips: "His blood be on us and on our children." And it has been from that day to this. And that's what God says here. You know, here's a lesson. Sometimes the ministers who preach the most truth have the fewest hearers appreciating it. And sometimes the ministers who preach the most nonsense have thousands of people swaying in their pulpit, in their pews, giving him clapping praise. Isn't it strange? Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, came down into this world, and they rejected him. Oh, they rejected him. And that's what Isaiah is being told here by God. And my friend, listening to me today, I hope you have the wisdom to know it's not numbers that count in this world. No, no. It's truth and the fear of God and the godly life and obedience to the words that God has given us in his word. That's what counts. You'll have nothing to be ashamed of in the day of death if you've been in a small congregation and you have been a careful believer walking in the ways of God. You'll have nothing to be ashamed of. But if you belong to one of these huge mega churches where people are swaying about with their arms on their legs and shouting their heads off and they've no idea what to believe, they'll be very ashamed in the day of judgment. What God wants of ministers is to preach the whole counsel of God, all of it. And what he wants of those listening is to believe all that he has said and nothing more. And that would be a sad way to end the sermon, except that there's one more thing to say, and here it is. God uses an illustration at the end. You see, in verse 11, Isaiah says, "Lord, how long will this terrible state of affairs go on? How long shall these people have their eyes shut and their ears closed and their hearts hard?" Verse 11. And God says, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant," and so on. "And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Now, when did that happen? Well, I'll tell you. It happened in B.C. 586, when the Babylonians came and took the people away into captivity in Babylon. Oh, yes. But it happened in a still more terrible time in A.D. 70, when the Romans came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and slaughtered thousands of people. Over 1 million people were slaughtered in the most barbarous and terrible way. And the Jewish people have been scattered all over the world. Exactly, exactly as these words say. My friends, if Britain does not listen to the word of God, who knows what will happen to us? We used to be a great empire, you know, stretching all over the world. In 1914-18 time, they used to say that the sun never sets on the British Empire, but it sets on it now. What went wrong? Well, people got proud. They no longer wanted biblical preaching. They no longer wanted to hear these humbling truths of the word of God. So our empire shrank until we're just a little island off the coast of Europe today. And I say this with the uttermost love for your dear nation. My beloved friend, if America does not want to hear the word of God, the same could happen here. God forbid, but it could. And God may take this gospel to some other nation like China, where they will perhaps respect it. But then, you see, there is this final encouragement right at the end, verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten, as a field tree is an oak tree whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's another station. He's comparing the Jewish nation to these two trees, an oak tree and a teal tree. Well, we've got the illustration all around us. You know what happens in the fall, don't you? All these green trees, or most of them, they lose their leaves. And then comes the winter, in which all these trees, at least the deciduous ones, they look very different. They look dead. Ah, but they're not dead, are they? There's the sap inside them. Now, that's how it is, says God, with the Jewish nation. They appear dead to the gospel, but the day will come when they will flourish again. And it's like that always with the visible church in this world. No matter how dead the church may seem to be, those who have real faith, those who believe the truth, they will one day see revival and blessing in the church again. And we never know how soon that will come. And it may come in your lifetime and mine. And it may come through the humblest and most unlikely of instruments. So, my dear friends, here is the vision that God gave Isaiah. Oh, let us endeavor to live our lives in the light of these great truths. The vision, the effects of the vision, and the commission to serve God now in our own generation. Amen. Let us pray.